Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to, go to page 21 in your outline book, you can kind of, it's going to be right between page 20 and 21. I don't think we're going to get to the do not grow weary part, but it sort of runs together, and so we'll just kind of cheat on that page and see what happens tonight. Last night we took a little time to go through the faith chapter 11 of Hebrews, and then we snuck into chapter 12 for just a minute at the end, and that's where we'll pick up this morning with Hebrews 11 in mind. And sometimes these divisions, chapters and verses and paragraphs that editors put in our Bibles, sometimes they get in the way a little bit, and this is probably one of those places where that division sort of chops it for us in a place that it shouldn't be. But if you could just kind of see this flow coming from the 11th chapter, beginning with verse 1 of 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So back to the therefore since. Therefore since what? Since chapter 11, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, and all of these others that are given to us. Since that, now this. Now it's our turn. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Since they did, now we do. Their story is in the book. We heard up in the village on Sunday morning, Sister Janet shared a little bit of what they've been going through in the life of Peter. And they're talking about your story. Peter's story, and all of us have a story. And the story of all these in Hebrews 11 are done and over. Almost. We're going to get to the... there's a clause on that. We'll get to that tonight. But now it's our turn, and God is writing a story. We run. It's my race now. And so he says, let us also. These men and women in Hebrews 11 ran well. They finished their course. They proved to be faithful. And to these Hebrew Christians and to us, who are getting old and tired and weary and discouraged, the message throughout Hebrews was, don't drift, don't grow weak, don't let your hearts be hardened, don't turn back and hear, don't meander, don't coast, don't cruise, run. And so it's presented to us as a marathon. Run with endurance. That's the marathon picture. You don't need a lot of endurance to run 100 yards. Some of us, it gets harder and harder. But 100 yard is called a dash. It's a sprint. And you start quick and you end quick. But the marathon, we talked a little the other day. Is it 26.2 miles? That's long. That's long in a car. And so this is a matter now of endurance, running with endurance, and that's really, really hard. How often in our life experiences do we start and we stop? I mean, put it in, you know, in whatever category you want. You have intentions, and we're going to do this, and we're determined, and we begin something, and then it fizzles out. And then we're determined to do it again, and we're motivated, and we're going to do it this time, really promise. It's I feel it. And we get started again, and before too long, you know, we're busy with other things. It's why when you go to the gym in January, every machine is full and every weight bench is full. And when you go in June, it's empty. It's why the gyms love New Year's resolutions, because that's where they make all their money. Everybody is determined that this is a new beginning, and we're gonna really do it. And then when you have to do it, you find out it's really hard work, and it's discipline. And most of us struggle with this kind of thing. And so there's a lot of training involved, and there is determination that's involved. And we don't, Brother Jim, you pretty much, we could have said amen after your testimony this morning, because you pretty much preached all of this in what you shared this morning about running and perseverance and getting up when you fall down. Walter Payton was a great running back. He, for a long time, held the record for all-time leading rusher. Now I believe it's Emmett Smith. But Walter Payton ran for 16,726 yards, which is 9.5 miles. Now, for those of you who aren't big football fans, and it means absolutely nothing to you, but it's kind of a big deal, 9.5 miles. But the bigger deal is, Walter Payton only averaged 4.5 yards per carry. So you've got about 4 strides, and you are hit by somebody bigger than you and stronger than you, and then everybody jumps on top of you. He was asked by a sports commentator after his great career how he was able to accomplish it. And like you, Brother Jim, he said, "I kept getting up." That's how you run with endurance. You keep getting up, and you get hit and you go down and it hurts and there's pain and there's shame, and you get up again and you take another 4 strides, and you do it again and you do it again, and you run with endurance. We're coming up to Olympics, Summer Olympics this year. 12 Olympics ago, there was a runner by the name of John Stephen Aquari. You can Google this and watch the video. It's old. It was 1968, but they've got archived, and you can check out this story on YouTube. And it's October 20th, 1968. It's 7 o'clock in the evening in Mexico City. It's starting to get dark. It's cooling down. The last of the Olympic marathon runners are being assisted, many of them, to first aid stations. After you've run a marathon, that's a lot of what happens. Your bodies are pretty much broken down. An hour earlier, Mamo Waldi of Ethiopia crossed the finish line, won the 26-mile, 385-yard race. He looked as strong in his finish as he did when he started. There were just the last of the spectators that were beginning to leave the stadium. And finally, after there was sort of this it's over moment, they heard the sirens and the caravan that kind of finishes up the end, the last runner in the marathon. And into the gate of the stadium comes John Stephen Aquari, wearing the colors of Tanzania, limping as he circled for the last time that stadium track toward the finish line. He was the last man to finish. Early in the race, he had taken a bad fall. His leg was bloodied. He was injured. They had bandaged him up. and all he could do was limp his way toward the finish line. The crowd stopped, applauded as he completed the last lap. And when he finished, he was asked the question, what everybody wondered. You were injured. You took a bad fall. Why didn't you quit? Why didn't you give up? What made you finish this race? I mean, you're an hour behind the winner. What's the point? His response, my country didn't send me 7,000 miles to start this race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish it. That needs to be our attitude of endurance. It's easy to start. That's the whole message of Hebrews. We said last night, it's building to this climax where you started well. You were strong. Remember when, chapter 12. And you had this zeal, you had this energy, you stood up in the face of persecution. Now, when it's calling for endurance, it's getting hard. And now you need to know it's not about the start, it's about the finish. And so there is a method now. What's necessary to run with endurance? What do we need to finish? And so the writer to Hebrews tells us two things that are mentioned. One is that we lay aside every weight. Now, the second is that we lay aside besetting sin. And so now we have to look at these as two different things. They're presented us very specifically. Besetting sin, I think, is easy for us. At least to define. The Bible gives us very specifics about what sin is and what sin could be. And so we know in our hearts, we read God's word, the Holy Spirit confirms it to us, and we know this is sin. Okay? I'm lying. Thou shalt not lie. I'm coveting. There's an envy and a jealousy, and so I can recognize that this is sin, and we can go to Old Testament, but we also go to New Testament. Paul likes to give long lists of things, and one of the things that Paul likes to list is sin. And so you can go into some of his letters and say, oh, that's sin, and that's sin, and some of the things that we knew were sin, and then there are some things that we say, oh, I didn't realize that was sin, and like gossip. And then we have to deal with some things, and that's this besetting sin. And he says, you've got to get rid of that. You've got to stop making excuses for it. You've got to stop covering it. You've got to stop blaming somebody else for your sin. Well, God, I wouldn't have this anger and hatred toward this person if they hadn't done that to me. You see, God, it's their fault that I'm sinning. And so now I get a pass. Or, I'm doing this and living this because of an influence or you know, I'm disappointed in, you know, something going on here. Husbands and wives, right? We can point the finger and say, because they're not doing what they should be doing, it gives me the right now to do what I want to do. And so, God, if you fix them, then I wouldn't be in this sin, or whatever it is. And so we can push off, and we can blame others, and we can try to justify our sin like Saul did. You know, to obey is better than sacrifice. And Saul had all kinds of reasons why he disobeyed God. And we're told now, you either deal with sin or you die. Your options. You lay it aside or you die. But now, before that, which is a little bit more clear for most of us, he talks about these weights, which are not so clear. Lay aside weight. Now, this is a little bit different, I think, for all of us. there are things that weigh me down in my race that don't weigh you down. And there are things that trip you up that don't affect the person next to you. These oftentimes are morally neutral, you know, spiritually or command-wise neutral. And so you're not going to read in here, thou shalt not watch 2 hours of television tonight. And 2 hours of television may not be a sin, but it may be. And some of us, because we have spent those 2 hours, we have neglected our prayer life. We have neglected the Word of God. We have neglected service and ministry. And so that thing that may not be in and of itself sin is now becoming sin to me. Some of the things that we listen to, that we fill our minds with, some of the friends that we hang around, some of the movies that we watch, some of the habits that we have, some of the websites that we visit, some of the relationships that we're in. And those things now are weighing me down in my race. And I watch all the time, for instance, that last relationships. And I have watched young people and older people, but usually it happens younger in life when these things are beginning to develop and flourish. And I have watched young people that have been grown up, that have grown up in the church and seem to have a heart for God and serving God. And all of a sudden they get in a relationship and now they begin to drift and wander. And then sometimes they'll even argue, but, you know, they're a Christian. And you know, they fall back on, you know, the unequally yoked. And we're not. They're a Christian. We're a Christian. I think unequally yoked goes beyond just we're both Christians. Are you both Christians with the same passions and the same desires and the same calling? I remember when I was in Bible school, it was back in the day before we had the technology we have today. It's kind of funny, and I don't consider myself that old. Some of you might, but I guess I'm somewhere in the middle here, right? And so it's not that long ago, but it was back in the day. We didn't have, there were computers, but they weren't in everybody's possession. You didn't have personal computers. Certainly didn't have laptops, and we didn't have cell phones. You didn't have that kind of communication. And typically, it was once a week. I would go into the middle of our dorm in the common area where there was a payphone. Remember those? Some of you have to look that up and see what a payphone is. And so I go, and you'd stand in the hallway, and you'd either have to put your money in, or I would call collect. And Sunday night, typically, after church, it was later, and I'm home, and my family's home, and that would be the night I would call home regularly. And every once in a while, after I was asked, oh, how was your week, and what'd you do, and go through your whole week and run down your day, and then say, oh, I was out the other night, oh, with who, and sometimes there was a girl involved. And the first question was, is she called to ministry? And it helped me consider that just because you're a Christian and just because you go to Bible school, are you going in the same direction with the same passion and the same heart and the same call? And that relationship can be sin. It can be that weight that slows you down and ultimately can draw you from God. And so the argument oftentimes then is, well, what's wrong with it? Can you show me? Can you convince me that there's sin? And so we try to get as far as we can in our own liberty and in our own walk the edge, rather than asking the question, does this help me run? or does it weigh me down? Is this thing or this person getting in the way of my race? When it says here, lay aside all the weight. Again, picture the marathon runner. If you go to Sports Authority or Foot Locker or wherever you get your shoes, you can go in there and they've got walls of sneakers. Remember back in the day, we had like three sneakers.
Yeah,
you had Converse, Pro Keds, and if you got money, you had Skips. They were the ones with the plastic bottoms. I was purchased one set. I'll talk about my mother. Hi, Mom. She was good friends with my best friend's mom, and they went shopping at the grocery store one day, and they came home with sneakers for us from the grocery store, okay? That'll tell you something. And they were matching, okay? So here we are, we're like probably 10, 11 years old, and our mothers come home with matching sneakers. They were brown from the grocery store. And they had plastic bottoms. They were not rubber soled. They were plastic. So we would run, and if you stop, you would just kind of ski down the sidewalk. And they, literally, this is, and so it became kind of a game because, you know, what do you do with plastic sneakers? So we just run and kind of skid down the street. That was it, right? Or if you had money, then you got Puma and Adidas back then, right? I think that was about it. The PF Flyers. So today you go in and there's waffles, and then they've got them all labeled. You want to play basketball? Go to that wall. You want to walk? Go to that wall. You do cross training? Go to that wall. Weightlifting? Go to that wall. Football? Go to that wall. Running? Go to that wall. And you look at each one, and they're all very unique. And basketball, they're making them lighter and a little bit sleeker now, but they used to be these big, heavy, high-top leather and they, for support, and they come up your ankles, and so that was that. But for runners, and now more than ever, you pick them up, and you almost can't feel them. And they're high-tech, and they're supportive, and they do the whole thing, but they're so light. And this is what the best runners are going to get, and they'll spend tons of money on that. And then their clothing, their shorts and their tops, and everything is light, and they're streamlined, and they use special material now. As swimmers, you'll see that too in the Olympics now. These swimmers, their bathing suits are designed. They're not just they're tight so they don't drag water, but they're designed with special material that actually like throws water off of it and adds or cuts time on your swimming. And so it's all high-tech stuff. You don't see a runner anymore, you know, wearing the heavy sneakers and the heavy clothes and, you know, let's throw a backpack on it while you're at it in case we're hungry on the race. You strip it down so that nothing slows you, not even a fraction. It's fascinating to watch. And you watch these races, and now they're timing them to the thousandth of a second. That's the difference between winning and losing. And everything is concentrated on the race, and they are serious about this. And so if we're so serious about an Olympic medal, how about we run this race? Are we serious enough to strip it down? And say, well, it's not that bad. But this is the warning that we're given here and the encouragement that if you're going to run this race with endurance, you got to get rid of the weight. Then there's a motivation that's given. Look at the witnesses. We mentioned last night about this great cloud of witnesses that's mentioned in chapter 11. And we need to look there. It's good for us to look there. Not only in chapter 11, chapter 13 tonight, we'll talk about those that aren't specifically listed here, but those that are apart from chapter 11, those that may not even be in the Bible, right? When the writer here is writing to this church of Christians, he's saying you've got other leaders that nobody knows about. They're not Abraham and Moses and Joseph and David. You've got locals that rise and lead and die, and the next century and the next century, and for a couple thousand years after Hebrews, there are still leaders that have ministered and have died and have encouraged us, and we can go throughout stories, you know, Martin Luther, John Huss, and others. There's story about Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, in 1553. It's old history, but it speaks volumes to us, like these in Hebrews. The Roman Catholic Queen Mary in England, later she was known as Bloody Mary. She executed many of the reformers when she came to the throne. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, Nicholas Ridley, Archbishop of London, Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester. They were summoned to appear before a commission in the Church of St. Mary the Virgin in Oxford because they were pushing the Protestant heresy, as it was called in the Catholic Church. And they wouldn't admit to belief in some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And so they were brought up on charges, and they were found guilty of heresy, and they were condemned. Ridley and Latimer, these two bishops, were sent to separate houses as they awaited their execution 2 weeks later. It's the morning of October 15th, 1555. It was a damp, dreary morning, and these two friends met at the stake. Onlookers remarked how stooped and bent the bishops looked as they journeyed through the streets, but how strong and radiant they became when at the stake they removed their outer garments and stood in new white singlets which reached to their feet. Mr. Shipside, a relative of Ridley's, stood in the crowd. He asked permission from Lord William of Tame to be allowed to put gunpowder packages around the necks and beneath the arms of the victims. It was granted as a mercy so that they might have a quick ending once the fire took hold. Soon the brushwood was piled up around them and they stood knee-deep in wood. The soldier in charge reached out his taper and lit the brushwood, and it began to flare. It was at this point when Latimer spoke up and uttered the famous words that encourage us today. "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as shall never be put out." And he did. Within minutes, Latimer was dead, as much from the thickness of the fumes as from the heat of the flames. Ridley, however, would need more strength. The words from Latimer would sustain him in these final moments. He was standing on green wood. It was damp and it wouldn't light. It just smoldered under his feet. After what seemed an age, he called out to Mr. Shipside to do something to help him, as he could stand the agony no longer. In a fluster, Mr. Shipside piled more wood, which caused the fire to die down even more, thus prolonging Ridley's pain and cooking his feet and his legs. Soon, however, a soldier pushed through the crowd, used his billhook, and made an air hole in the wood pile. The wind blew, the fire flared, the gunpowder sag around his neck exploded, and in one final blast, Nicholas Ridley went to glory and the marriage supper he had so looked forward to. That's running with endurance. That's running with faith. So we look at these cloud of witnesses that have been presented to us, but we're not told to stop there. Our gaze needs to go beyond Hebrews 12 and the reformers and others, and we look now ultimately to Jesus beyond this cloud, who is the author and perfecter, the beginning of our faith and the ending of our faith. It is Jesus who is our greatest example. He is the one who transforms us and empowers us for running this race. Paul writes 2 Corinthians 3:18. Been in Hebrews so long, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He writes, "And we with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." It's the whole point of Hebrews, that we look at the glory of Jesus and our lives are transformed. That's what the writer of Hebrews is over and over. See Jesus, see Jesus. He's greater, he's better, he's superior. See him, see him, see him. And if you see him in his glory, Paul says, it transforms our lives. That's why I brought Hebrews to us this week. My prayer coming in these months before is, God, we need to see Jesus. If we will see Jesus, we will be changed. If we're to be found faithful, we need to see Jesus. He needs to transform us. And it's this inner work that must take place by his power. It doesn't come because we follow the camp rule book for 2 weeks. It doesn't come because we fit the mold of our church and what our church expects of us. Or because we've observed our pastor and we says, oh, look, he does this. So if we do this, we're good. We observe holy men and women, and well, holy men and women don't do this, and so if we don't do this, we'll be holy too. Or holy men and women do that, so if we do that, we'll be holy too. And that's not how you are made holy. That's Hebrews again. Hebrews is, keep your sacrifices. They're insufficient. And you keep coming with your stuff, and God says, I reject it. I don't want your works. I don't want your sacrifices. That is done. And we think if we come with a changed behavior now, God accepts it. And he tells us that the best of our sacrifice is unacceptable to him. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. And so we keep coming back and say, God, how about this? Is this good enough? On my best day, I'm not good enough. And I don't have many best days. And so we're told, we need to come to Jesus. We need to see his glory. If we are transformed, then something happens in us that enables us and equips us. It's the motivating factor in running this race. And lastly, the motivation is the same that Jesus had. And it's the same that chapter 11 characters had. For the joy that is set before you, that's why we run. That's why we endure. Hebrew Christians, when they're banging down your doors and they're dragging away your kids and your parents and they're imprisoning and they're torturing and they're killing, there's joy there. Abraham, there's a city. He never knew it. Abraham died in a tent. Oh, but he saw a city. Jesus, in all of his glory, died in shame, right? For the joy that was set before us, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Willing to suffer now for something later. I think I've made the point a year or two ago out of this chapter, and I referenced it maybe last week, but see the contrast here. We won't this morning, but just see the contrast between this verse and just down a little bit further in the chapter when Esau is presented to us as a contrast. Esau was willing to sell everything of his future for something now. I'll sell my birthright for a bowl of beans, because right now my flesh is hungry, and I'm going to feed the flesh and sacrifice my future. And Jesus said, I will sacrifice my flesh for the sake of my future. There's joy that is set before us. And witness after witness in Hebrews 11 said, there is something better on the horizon. And we say, oh, well, how much do I have to sacrifice? How much do I have to give up? Oh, this whole thing here about laying aside the weight, come on. You're asking a whole lot. And is it worth now this sacrifice? And I'm here to say that the Christian race is not mainly loss. The Christian race is mainly gain. Yes, you'll lose. Yes, you'll sacrifice. Yes, you'll have to put your flesh to death. But it is joy. And it is gain. Romans 8:18, Paul says, the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to the children of God. We sing that song, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. So, their story is told. They lived, they died, all of them, except Enoch. All these died in faith, just like us. You live, you die. Life is a vapor, boom, it's over. Eternal joy. Their story is told. What about ours? Our story is being written. But someday, period. And then they talk. They'll start at your funeral. Hopefully a lot of good things will be said. But there'll be talk. And even people who don't show up at your funeral, when they hear about, oh, they died, and they may be driving in their cars, they're going to talk. We do. I sit with my wife and we hear, oh, so-and-so. And then all of a sudden you stop and you start to reflect, oh, yeah, this or that, or things come to your memory and you talk about the person. And we'll talk a little bit more tonight about that idea. But what do you want said? What do you want said at your funeral? What do you want said when people hear, when they talk? What do you want said a year later, 10 years later? Will there be any talk? How long do you want talk to be? Come back tonight and we'll pick up this idea. But here's what I'd like us to do. Just in these closing minutes, Hebrews 12 is commanding us to look at our lives and to think hard about what we're doing, to be serious and to be ruthless about what stays and what goes. And so we're told to strip down and get rid of the junk. And what I'd like you to do is take your outline book, and maybe it's a blank page in front of you now, that's fine and good. Or if it's not, then find a little section somewhere, a little blank, and let's do this in closing. I trust that as we've talked this morning, the Holy Spirit's already been provoking and pricking and convicting, and it's right here. That thing that you know is besetting sin, and it's just blatant and it's ugly, and you've got to deal with it. Maybe you don't even have to write that down, and maybe for the sake of somebody who might pick up your book, you don't want them to see that, and that's fine too. But if you want to be brutally honest, go ahead and put it in black and white. But maybe the harder thing are those weights that slow us. They don't kill us today. Maybe not going to send you to hell, today, but they slow you. And you know what's affected your relationship and the fellowship you have with Jesus. It's become a distraction in your running. And I'm going to ask if we'll just take 5 minutes, 3 minutes, and just quietly here. Write that down. This thing in my life, I'm sensing a conviction, and maybe you've sensed it for a while, but you've just ignored it. But you know now it is becoming a weight that slows you down. Or maybe you're not even aware. Maybe as we pause for a moment, maybe we just need to listen and say, Holy Spirit, show me. There are things, and this is something I think would be helpful if you prayed every day. Lord, there are things, because I'm seeing with carnal eyes. There are things that I don't even catch. I don't see. They don't even disturb me because I'm fleshly and worldly. And so, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to search in those corners of my heart and bring conviction to me, where I'm not going to read "Thou shalt not" in your word, but those things that slow me. Holy Spirit, would you reveal that to us today? Those things that maybe if we shared with some other Christian, they'd say, oh, that's not so bad. Don't get bogged down in guilt over that thing, because it just appears so innocent but you know, in your heart, the Spirit of God is convicting you and saying, no, for you, this is a weight. And you need to let this thing go. You may come across as a fanatic, being extreme. But yeah, I guess when Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. I suppose that would be considered extreme, but it's necessary. And so, Lord, show us our heart. And convict us now, and help us, Lord, to see those things. And so now let's just take a moment and let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. And maybe you want to jot that down as a sign of meaning business. I'm serious, God. I'm going to deal with this. Now listen, don't dare say you can't change. Don't dare say, I've tried it before and it's just impossible. I can't get beyond this. That's blasphemy, because right here, God is telling us, no, with my help, with my grace, by my Spirit, you can defeat this thing. I can deal with this. I can give you power to overcome. And to say, well, I've tried before and it just can't be done, and so I just surrender. That's the whole point of Hebrews. Don't quit. Don't surrender. Don't yield to the enemy, to the lies, to the doubt, to the fear. No, God, we pray that you'd come now and give us faith to deal seriously with sin and wait. So let him speak to our hearts. Jesus. 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 Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me.
In Isaiah 30:18, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him.
Now, Lord, give us grace. as we may have identified some things that we need to deal with. We know in our own strength we fail. And so we pray for your grace, Lord, that we would be overcomers and that we would be able to run with endurance for your name's sake. Sing hymn number 150 in the Red Books, 150, as we close. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace in the mansions bright and blessed. He'll prepare for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all with endurance. Have a blessed day.